Well, good morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, as this morning we will finish the first chapter of this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of suffering Christians that were scattered across the Roman Empire. So we've been learning a lot just about the great nature of salvation, and I really think that as much as anywhere in the Bible, if you want to understand what it means to be in a saving relationship with God, if you want just a succinct explanation of that, then what you can do is just really park it right here in 1 Peter, because this is really rich in its explanation to us of what it means to be saved by God and to be in Christ. So this morning we're going to read and then examine 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 through 25. I'll read that for us. The verses will be up on the screen as usual. Then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 22, having pure love, souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that to you by faith, that it is well with our souls. The fact that it can be throughout the various trials and struggles of life, Father, that we all just bring in together. Father, we know that you can give us just complete peace and holistic wellness in our souls. Father, we know that the way that you do that is by your Spirit through your Word. And so, Father, as we proclaim your Word this morning, we pray that it would go forth, that it would accomplish what you please, and that it would prosper. So, Father, we pray for all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you follow Christian news much, but recently this caught my attention. The headline was this: Pastor firing self out of cannon suddenly realizes he is going to have to top this next week. In fact, there's a picture of it that I have for you. It's kind of hard to see, but you can see him there. He's flying through the air, and his congregants are down below him. The article read this: as megachurch pastor Andrew Vaughn of Monument Hills Church rocketed high through the air across the sanctuary at Sunday morning service, having just been shot out of a giant cannon in a highly publicized stunt designed to attract more visitors, the pastor was suddenly struck with the realization that he would have to one-up the move to keep his audience entertained the following week. Oh man, he reportedly thought to himself as he careened through the air in a triple somersault, the congregation no more than a blur 100 feet beneath him. I'm really going to have to up the ante next Sunday if I'm going to retain all these visitors. As Vaughn flawlessly finished off the somersault and extended his body into his big finishing pose, he began considering options for next week's wacky antics to continue to get butts in the seats, according to sources. I could ride in on an elephant. That might be good, he contemplated as he landed to wild applause from the church audience. But that may be a step backwards. And I've already jumped the stage on a dirt bike. It's just really hard to find a modern pop song I can think of to appease the crowds. Ugh, it's just really hard to follow an awesome act like this. At publishing time, Vaughn had settled on skydiving from an F-22 Raptor into the baptistry, reasoning that this ought to make God relevant. Now, if you're wondering if that is make-believe, yes, it is. It's Christian satire from a site called the Babylon Bee. And if you haven't discovered this site, I would just really strongly encourage you to get into it, because it's hilarious. Most of what they put out through the Babylon Bee is just pure gold. But what really makes it so ironic is that it's really not all that far removed from the modern church scene. Because there is this major movement among churches, and it's not just kind of based in one denomination, it's kind of all across the board. And what they're doing is they are just all kinds of games and gimmicks and gadgets to, as the article said, to get butts in the seats and to try to make God relevant. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, when it comes to church methods, that there's not going to be some changing of some methods throughout the years. You know, if you were to flash back about 100 years ago, you'd notice that there would be some things that would be the same, and there would be some things that are different. You know, have you ever stepped into a church and it's like what I would call a time warp church? It's like, wow, you know, I didn't know that it was 1917, you know, here, because nothing has really changed. You know, there are a lot of things that change. I mean, goodness, we're meeting here in the Magenroth, I think it is, building, the room here. So, you know, things change in church life. But what is really at stake is the message and the method that God uses to bring about a transformation in our lives. Let me just give you some questions to think about. What ultimately does God use to bring about His great gift of salvation? What is the message that God promises to honor to bring about spiritual life? And what methods should we be using to introduce people to God? What should be the main and the plain thing, the message, that all of our methods are surrounded by and are in line with that the enduring message? Well, the simple answer is that God uses the enduring message of the gospel to transform lives. How can we just explain it very succinctly? We could say that God uses the enduring message of the gospel to transform lives, both in the sense of when someone first comes to Christ, that initial transformation, but also the continual transformation as we grow up and we become more like Jesus Christ. So Peter started his letter by unpacking the glorious riches of God's saving work. As I said earlier, the first chapter is a loaded description of what it means to be saved by God. Now, back in verse 3, he equated salvation with being born again. Go back and look at verse 3 if your Bible is open. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it's not some subcategory or some super category of Christian. You know, like you are a Christian and then somewhere along the line, you know, you do the right thing or God does something to you and then all of a sudden you are a born again Christian. No, the truth is there's only one category of genuine Christians, and that is a born again Christian. What does that mean to be born again? Well, to be born again is to be recreated by God on the inside. What the Bible says, and we always turn back to this section, I won't have it up on the screen for you, but just for your homework, if you want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 especially, where Paul says that outside of Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We are unresponsive to God spiritually. We are unanimated towards Him. We have no spiritual life in us. That's what it means to come and recreate us from the inside out. And that's what it means to be born again. It simply means that God is infusing an individual with new life. In the Bible, it's called the new birth. It's also called regeneration, if you just want some other ways that it is explained. Look at James 1:18. He, that is God, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And so the new birth is a work of God. Because God is rich in mercy, He chooses to grant spiritual life to those who have no life in them and no merit before Him. Another great verse that explains this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Okay, notice again this theme of God's mercy in the new birth. We saw it back in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It's here as well. The new birth, salvation, is of God's mercy and His grace by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so God takes the word of truth, which is the gospel, and He takes the Holy Spirit, and He recreates individuals. Another passage just for your homework, another one that we turn to frequently, is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, where it talks about how in salvation, God will take a heart of stone that is predisposed to disobeying Him, and He will give us a new heart and a new spirit, and He will place His Spirit inside of us so that we can obey Him in every way. And so this new birth is the foundation for our obedience. God is saying at the moment of salvation, I am going to recreate you on the inside in a way so that you can obey me. Now in verses 22 through 25, Peter returns back to this subject. Now why would God do such a thing? Why would God breathe life into rebellious sinners who have all walked away from Him and fallen short of His glory? Well, God does that for a specific purpose. There's actually several purposes, but Peter mentions one of the main ones right here. In the new birth, God purifies the soul and reconciles Christians. Again, look at the verses. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The for is causal. It just explains the cause of why God would do what He did. Since you have been born again, what is one of the major reasons for that birth? So that you can love other Christians. Last week we saw in verses 15 and 16 that God calls His children into holiness. Remember that where Peter, he quotes from the book of Leviticus, where it says that you should be holy in all that you do. Why? Because I am holy. Since God is holy, we are to have consummate and holistic holiness in all of our actions, in all of our lives, in everything that we say, in everything that we do, in what we listen to, in what we watch. We are to be holy. We are to be morally set apart to God. And now Peter kind of simplifies that a little bit. He's saying, look, if you still don't grasp that concept of what it means to be a holy person, then think of it through the lens of loving other believers. Now notice that's what he has in mind here. He says, for a genuine brotherly love, or for a sincere brotherly love. And so what he has in mind is love between the family of believers. Now that doesn't mean that we're supposed to hate those who are outside of Jesus. You know, I mean, that would really be counterintuitive to the advance of the gospel. No, there's several places in the Bible where we are told to love all people. But there is a kind of love that really matters the most. And it can be the most influential to the world as they look on and see how we are treating each other. And that is brotherly or sisterly love. Jesus says in John 13, by this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so we have a love that is supposed to be among us. And Peter says this is one of the primary reasons why you have been born again. Now, what exactly is biblical love? What should it look like for us to have brotherly love among us? Well, here's what we can say about God's love. First of all, God's love is selfless in nature. God's love is selfless and it is sacrificial. It is those who are being loved that does what is in the best interest of those who are being loved, regardless of whether or not they realized it. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." He says, "The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so the kind of love that God is calling us to is a selfless, a sacrificial, and a giving love that is in the best interest of those who are being loved, regardless of whether or not they realize it at the time. Peter describes the kind of love that we are supposed to have in three ways. First of all, he says that it is sincere, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. This is the word that just means non-hypocritical. A hypocrite in the Bible is someone who was an actor. In ancient times, what they would do is an actor would, they would put a mask in front of their face and then they would play the part of that character. Peter says that our love for one another, it must not be hypocritical. We can't be playing a part whenever we are loving each other. We can't be one way in front of that person, and then as soon as they're gone, you know, we're speaking evil about them or we're thinking malicious thoughts. No, it is to be sincere. Secondly, it is to be earnest. At the end of the verse, Peter says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Just because God has constructed us in such a way that we should love one another does not mean that it's going to happen automatically, right? You know, we just don't sit back and let God's love just kind of wash over us and then it just kind of disperses from us and that's the end of it. No, if we're going to love each other, we're going to have to work hard at it. And that's what this word is describing. Earnestly. It comes from a verb which describes effort or to strain forward, picturing the hard work that is required to love other people. You know, in one sense, it should be natural and easy to love each other, right? You know, because at the core of who we are, we have lives. But have you ever considered just how different we really are? All across the age spectrum, different generations. I mean, how different are the different generations, culturally speaking? Different generations, different backgrounds, wired differently, thinking differently. But we're all to come together under the name of Christ. And sometimes these differences, they get in the way. And it's hard work. But what we need to do is we need to make the choice to love each other, and then we need to exert the effort to fulfill that. This is especially true in the context of this letter. Back in verse 6, Peter says, "You are facing various trials that are grieving you." Anybody else become hard to love whenever you're going through a trial that is grieving you? Yeah, it's hard. Sometimes that's when we are the least lovable. And on top of that, that's also when it's probably the hardest to love other people, right? Because trials have a way of wearing us down. They have a way of just kind of throwing us in the cave of self-pity and having these destructive thought patterns. But Peter says, especially in that context, you need to love each other earnestly. And then he gives the third characteristic, which is purity. Love each other earnestly from a pure heart. True love does not lead to impurity. It does not promote nor produce sin. It seeks to produce the highest good of the one who is loved, which is either their salvation, if they are yet outside of Christ, or the transformation of those who are already fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Since you have been born again for a brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart. So Isaac's doing T-ball this year, and it's his first year. He got on this team where the head coach, they're like a baseball family, and this is, I think, their fourth child, and so the coach is really big on teaching the basics. And at first I didn't know what to think about it. I was like, you know, is this kind of overboard? Because they're doing things like when they're on first base, okay, and the ball is hit, and they're running to second, they're having them do things like, I want you to look up at the third base coach, and he's going to tell you if you're going to stay on second or if you're going to go on to third. I was like, oh, maybe this is a little too intense, you know, for six-year-olds. But I realized just how invaluable it is as they started playing games. Because I watched the other team, you know, and the coach is having them shout out, okay, where are the force outs, is, you know, in between the batters? And they get it right. They know. They understand the basics. Now, the execution of it is an entirely different thing. But at least they know how to field the ball properly and where to throw the ball to. That's how it is with our love for each other. This is the irreducible core of Christianity. Loving each other. Sacrificing our time and our energy and our concern for each other. Are we going to execute it perfectly? By no means. But we need to strive towards this. We have been born again so that we can love each other earnestly from a pure heart. So that's the purpose, one of the primary purposes of the new birth. But here's another question that Peter has not addressed. How long does the new birth last? So if you're born again by God, is that like permanent? Will it just stay with you? Or is it kind of like a spiritual experience of coming to church and then, you know, you get out in the parking lot and your kids are going crazy and then whatever good you felt during the service, it's just gone. Like, can we just turn around and just do this thing all over again? Or maybe we just stay here. That'd be really helpful. When God makes somebody alive by the power of the gospel, by the Spirit of God, it is eternal in nature. Verses 23 through 25 teach us that the new birth is imperishable because it is based upon the imperishable message of the gospel. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter says that the new birth is permanent. But why is that the case? Well, the permanence of the new birth is based upon the type of seed. Now, this might be kind of tricky what Peter is doing, but I'll just try to make it as simple as possible. What Peter is saying is that the type of seed determines the nature of the life. Humanly speaking, or in nature, whenever something is created, even perishable by nature, okay, human beings, even though we are the product of our parents, we have their characteristics. I know at some graduation parties here recently where my older sister was there and someone was noticing that she looks very much like my mother, who has been gone for 12 plus years. And my sister responded and said, well, I've been noticing that I even walk like her as well. I saw a picture of me and my dad at Bailey's graduation party and I was like, who's that old guy that's standing there that looks just like, you know, that guy right there? And that's me. My goodness, you know. My dad's 27 years older than me, but I look like I'm probably 15 years younger than him. I'm starting to look more like my father. Why? Because that was the seed that was implanted in me. It's inescapable. Well, even though that's the case, I have been born of a perishable seed. Even though I'm alive, I'm destined to die. That is true with everything that is in nature. The grass withers and the flowers fall, or they fail. Okay? Everything in this world is destined to die. That is not the case with the new birth. When God causes people to be born again, He uses the imperishable seed of the gospel message. The new birth, Peter says, comes through the living and abiding Word of God. So the new birth, regeneration, is eternal or enduring in nature. Why? Because it's not based upon perishable seed, but imperishable seed. The seed of what? Well, Peter calls it the Word of God. Now, usually when we use the title the Word of God, we are speaking of the Bible just in general, right? You know, open up your copy of the Word of God or the Word of the Lord to 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, I was reading the Word of the Lord this morning. That is right and accurate. But more often than not, when God refers to the Word of the Lord, He is not just referring to the Bible in general, but specifically the gospel message that is contained within the Word of the Lord. And so what we have is the Word of the Lord within the Word of the Lord, which is the gospel message. Now I can tell you this is the case because look at verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word, that's what the gospel, the good news. The good news is just, it's the gospel. That's what the gospel means. It means good news, okay? So what is the word of the Lord that Peter has in mind here that is living and enduring? He's referring specifically to the gospel message. The gospel is the word within the word that God uses to bring about new life. Paul says in Romans 10, 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Hebrews 4, 12, for the word of God is living and active. Okay, this is true of just God's word in general, but especially the gospel. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God does through the gospel message. God takes the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done for us, and He uses that to shine into the window of our souls and penetrate in there and show us who we really are. And in doing so, He reveals to us our need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the type of seed determines the type of life, the new birth is enduring and imperishable. Since spiritual birth is based upon the imperishable gospel, it too is imperishable in nature. Now, why is the gospel imperishable? Why does Peter say that it's enduring? Well, it's not because it's a really awesome story and God was like, you know, we've got this quaint story. Anybody want to vote for it just kind of being enduring in nature? Well, no, it's much more beyond that. The gospel is enduring in nature because it is based upon the enduring truths that Jesus' death was completely sufficient to save sinners, and His resurrected life is irreversible. Jesus' work was so complete and its implications so powerful that the gospel can never be reversed, diminished, or fade in its impact. So here's what's really cool. From the moment that Jesus was raised from the dead, okay, and the gospel message was solidified. We saw it back in verses 10 through 12 that the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were given some clues about the time and the date of his raised from the dead, and the gospel message became solidified. It has been eternal and undiminishing in its power to save or transform lives. From the moment that the first person trusted in Jesus up until now and up until whenever Jesus comes back, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not like, well, it kind of worked back then. But over the course of the millennia, it has diminished in its power. No, it's the same. It's enduring and imperishable in nature because it is based upon the finished and the complete work of Jesus Christ. And so it's always reliable. That's why we're not turning to other ridiculous things. This is God's message to save sinners. This is his message to transform lives. And the method of that is proclaiming the gospel. God has his Savior. He has his message, and he's not deviating from that even in the slightest sense. And what should that tell us about us? As a church family, individuals, as disciples of Jesus, what should tell us that we should not deviate from the centrality of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Philippians chapter 2 says that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so it's not just a nice message about what Jesus has done. It's eternal. Its implications and its power is unfading because it is based upon who Jesus is and what he has done. God uses the enduring message of the gospel to transform lives. A couple weeks ago, I was on the Gospel Coalition, which is not a ridiculous site like the Babylon Bee, but it's very helpful just in gospel-centered articles and content. And I ran across this by a blogger by the name of Brian Croft. And the article is entitled, 20 Lessons in 20 Years of Pastoral Ministry. Let me just read the first two. Now, his context is different. He didn't plant a church. He revitalized a church. Number one, God's word is sufficient to build Christ's church. On my first Sunday as senior pastor, I sat alone in the sanctuary wondering if the doors would be open in a year. I realized all my cleverness and worldly wisdom couldn't stop the decline, but I knew God by his Spirit and through his word was sufficient to build and revitalize his church. Over a decade later, I've watched him do this very thing. Number two, the gospel is powerful enough to change lives. Nor do they invigorate churches that have been in decline for over 30 years. For the last two decades, I've watched the gospel free people from the bondage of sin and give hope to the hopeless. I've watched it unite old and young, black and white, rich and poor. The good news has brought our church back to life. Indeed, it is powerful enough to change lives and revitalize any local church. So what do we need to take our stand upon? Simple answer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life-giving, eternally altering message of Jesus' death for sinners and his overcoming of the grave and his triumph over our own deaths. Where will we stand? What else do we have? But Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, you have one Savior and one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are not moving from him in any way. He is the one that you are exalting. He is the one that you are driving men and women and children to so that they can turn from their sins and trust in him. Father, this is the gospel that was preached to us and the gospel that we want to continually take our stand upon. But Father, you know that we are so prone to wander and we find our identity and our security in so many other ways. I pray that, Father, that during this time, beginning now and through our days as we scatter here in a few minutes, that you would place our identity on Jesus, that you would help us to fix our thoughts on him as the author and perfecter of our faith. Will you transform us through and through by your word, by the power of the Spirit? We ask that you would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, and sing. This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is a symbolic reminder of Jesus' death for us. So we invite you to come forward and celebrate with us.